In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. When I was in high school, I have a very vivid memory of one evening after school watching the ABC Evening News, and they did a story on a manuscript that had been discovered. It was a Syriac text. It was what's known as a palimpsest, which is a manuscript that was whitewashed and then reused. This was done because writing material was so expensive that if somebody didn't like a particular text, they would basically scrape or clean off the writing and then reuse it for another text. But especially with modern computer technology, you can read the text that's underneath the text that was written over that. And so they discovered the Syriac manuscript of the Gospels. And according to the news reporter and the people that they were interviewing, this is going to revolutionize our understanding of the Christian faith. And they were talking about all the revolutionary insights that were coming from this one particular manuscript. And of course, being somewhat naive and a high school student, I assumed that these people knew what they were talking about. And later on in my high school time, because I was occasionally exposed to these kinds of skeptical things, I got away from my faith and was somewhat comforted by the fact that I wasn't living as I knew that I should, by the fact that maybe the Bible's got it wrong. But then I came to my senses and became a very committed Protestant, not yet Orthodox, but very committed in my faith, and went on to college to study to be a minister. And so I was studying the intricacies of the field of biblical studies and kept waiting to hear about this Syriac manuscript that was on the evening news that was going to revolutionize our faith. I just, you know, never heard anything else about this manuscript, but if it was going to revolutionize our faith, I figured we'd hear about it sometime or another. So finally I asked one of my professors, who was actually not a particularly conservative scholar by any stretch at all, but he said, "Oh, you can't pay any attention to what these reporters say because they don't know what they're talking about. They say all kinds of stuff like that." Well, just in the last couple of weeks and in the coming weeks, there is a documentary series that's on the History Channel that's called Bible Secrets Revealed, and I've seen some people talking about this on the internet, and it's similar stuff like that. You have people who don't know what they're talking about, the people who are putting this documentary together, that are interviewing various select scholars, and these, not that these scholars are not legitimate scholars that have a legitimate education, but they're selecting a very narrow strain of mostly liberal scholars, and they're probably taking even what they say out of context and stringing them together to say all kinds of ridiculous things that really are not true. And it's frustrating to me, particularly because I know better. I know what the actual scholarship is on these things, and it irritates me that people who don't know better are exposed to these sorts of things, and it has the potential of shaking their faith. The devil wants to shake your faith. The devil wants to rob you of the shield of faith that we heard about in the second epistle reading. He wants to rob you of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, because if he can make you doubt the Scriptures and doubt the tradition of the church, then he can shake every aspect of your faith, because that's where we get our faith. We believe the things that have been handed down to us. That is the essence of our faith. One example from this documentary, I watched it last night, the most recent episode, they talked about the passage in Isaiah where it says, "A virgin shall be with child." Well, one scholar on there was quoted as saying, "Well, the whole idea of the virgin birth that you find in the gospel is all based on a mistranslation, because the Greek Septuagint translated the word there as virgin, but the actual Hebrew word does not mean virgin." Well, this is not true. Now, there's scholars that will debate the meaning of that word. Some will try to argue that the word in Hebrew means a young woman. I would say probably the most honest translation for someone who is leaning in that direction would actually be maiden, because the assumption of such a woman would be, because she was definitely referring to a woman who's not married, that she would have been a virgin. But as a matter of fact, St. Jerome, who actually knew Hebrew, and he was actually much closer in time to the time where there were people who actually spoke Aramaic in large number among the Jews and also Hebrew, he understood, and as a matter of fact, scholarship has borne out the fact that the root word of the word alma, which is the word in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, is actually concealed. And St. Jerome points out that the text doesn't just mean that she was a virgin, but that she was a concealed virgin, and there's very good reason to believe that that's true. But aside from all that, the other evidence that we have that word should be translated as virgin is that a couple of hundred years before the time of Christ, when the Jews had some incentive to fudge on what the word actually meant, when the Jews translated the Hebrew text into Greek, they chose the word Parthenos, which undoubtedly means virgin. And so these Hebrew-speaking Jews knew what they were talking about. And so we don't have any reason to doubt that. And certainly to say that the idea of the virgin birth is based on a mistranslation is a gross oversimplification at best and downright deceptive at worst. And I would lean in the direction of just taking it as being downright deceptive. Why am I talking about all this? Well, I'm talking about this because, especially for our young people, they're exposed to this stuff on the internet. They have their friends that will get stuff that's not even remotely good scholarship off of the internet and pass it around as evidence that the Christian faith is not true. They go to college and they have professors that have PhDs, and they make snide comments about the Christian faith. And unless you're talking about a professor who's actually a biblical scholar, in most cases, these professors really don't know any more about the Bible than you do. But because they have a PhD and they say it with such authority, people assume that they know what they're talking about. But I've heard professors who were like professors of psychology make some of the most ridiculous claims about the scripture, and clearly anyone who knew anything about what they were talking about would know that they did not. But because they sounded convincing and they said it with such firmness and conviction, I'm sure that many people believe that what they were saying was true. Also, the other thing that you have to keep in mind is that these reporters that do these documentaries or do these news stories, they may be intelligent people, but they are not masters of all fields of learning, and they certainly, in most cases, know very little about the scriptures. And so they're fumbling around in the dark, and they're being told various things by different people. They come to their own uninformed conclusions and pass it on to you, but they say it so well and they look so nice that we assume that they know what they're talking about when in fact they don't. So today I want to talk a little bit about how we have come to the point where we have biblical scholars that are unbelievers that say things that try to undermine our faith in the scriptures. And next week I'm going to talk a little bit about why we shouldn't be troubled about what it is that they say. How did we get here? Well, this kind of scholarship is the result of the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation was driven really by two intellectual factors. One was the secularism and humanism that came out of the Renaissance, and the other one was just the reaction to papism because there were so many papal abuses. The ideas of the Renaissance and then later the so-called Enlightenment were focused on the power of human reason. And the assumption was that basically by human reason, there was really nothing that we could not uncover and understand if we just put our minds to it. And then papism, we could sum up in what Pope Pius IX said at the First Vatican Council when he was challenged by one of his bishops about the doctrine of papal infallibility, which that council eventually declared to be a dogma of the Catholic faith. And he was citing various fathers and referring to the tradition. And Pope Pius IX famously said, "Tradition, I am tradition." That's the Roman Catholic understanding of tradition, is the Pope is the tradition. He gets to decide what it is and what it is not. Well, Protestants reacted to this, and we would agree with why they reacted to it. We just don't agree with the direction that they went. But basically, Protestantism said, why should one man get to decide what the scriptures mean and what the tradition is that we should pay attention to? Every man should be his own Pope. And the printing press had come along, and Bibles were easily printed, and even people of modest means were able to get their hands on copies. And so for the first time in history, really, it was possible for the common people to take a Bible home and to read it and come to their own conclusions. Now, the Roman Catholic Church fought this initially, trying to prevent this from happening, but the march of technology being what it was, they weren't able to suppress it. We in the Orthodox Church not only don't discourage people from reading the scriptures, but in fact, we actively encourage them. And that was one of the things that struck me when I began to study the Orthodox faith as a Protestant, when I read various sources, even very old sources, that would encourage people, even common people, to read the scriptures. But the fact that we should read the scriptures does not mean that we should come to our own conclusions. We should understand the traditions in their context, which is within the context of the church and the tradition. Now, another thing I would say about Protestantism is that there are a lot of good things that came out of the Renaissance and the Enlightenment and biblical scholarship that Protestants have produced. I don't want to say that it's all bad. But the problem is that it was driven by this rationalistic, humanistic, secular way of viewing things. And though even though the early Protestant reformers were very sincere men, and you might even say pious in their own way, the inevitable conclusion that it led to was to skepticism. If you go to Europe today, you'll find very few committed Protestants that really believe the Bible to be true. Most Protestant denominations in Western Europe hardly believe in anything. They're a lot more like the Unitarian Universalist in America than they are anything that we might be familiar with. But the same trends that you see in Western Europe, you're now seeing in a lot of what used to be conservative Protestant denominations here in the United States. So basically, this Protestant approach could be summed up by the slogan that came out of the Reformation, Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. We're going to just take the Bible, we're going to apply our human reason to it, and we're going to figure out what it means, and we're going to just believe that. But the problem is that within Luther's own lifetime, you had hundreds of different sects of Protestants that didn't agree on what the Scriptures meant. And so just reading the Scripture and coming to their own conclusions, they came to as many conclusions as there were people. So the more educated Protestants said, well, the answer to this is really good scholarship. If we really dig into this, we can come to the right conclusions. The problem with this is they had separated Scripture from its context and tradition. You cannot leap over 2,000 years of history and go back to the time of Christ and the apostles and understand it just merely by reading the text. You can only come to that understanding by coming to it through the tradition of the church. There's a living tradition that's passed on the meaning of these texts. But Protestants had rejected tradition because it had been such an abused concept within the Roman Catholic Church. And so basically they figured, well, this text we believe. This is our one foundation of faith. They could accept the idea that God might inspire someone like Moses or he might inspire the apostles to write these books, and so they were confident that what they had in these books was true. But there were various reasons why gradually you had these scholars become increasingly liberal and skeptical. One is the nature of Western academia, which is you don't get a PhD if you say the same thing that everybody else has always said. If you simply defend the faith once delivered unto the saints, you're not going to get a PhD for that. You have to come up with something new to say, something that no one else has ever said. So if you're going to get a PhD in biblical studies, you have to come up with some new theory. And so that encouraged scholars to come up with these wild theories, something that no one else had ever thought of before. The other thing is, especially in Western Europe where you had state Protestant churches, if you were a person of good intelligence but of modest means, there was really only one way that you could get a free education, and that was by studying to be a minister. And so you had many people who would go into the ministry, particularly in Germany, who did so just because they wanted to have a career and they wanted to have an easy life and they were interested in books, and this was a way to avoid digging ditches or working in the coal mine. And so they went into these fields not driven by a sincere faith, and what did they do once they got there? Well, they sat there and picked at the Scriptures and came up with theories that undermined the Scriptures. And the reason why they came to these very bad conclusions is that the Scriptures and the tradition of the church are spiritual things. They have to be understood spiritually. St. Paul said, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Also, unbelievers not only can't fully understand the Scriptures, but the parts that they do understand, they don't want to believe. Because those unbelievers know that they're not in a right relationship with God, and if the things that they do understand in the Scriptures are true, that they are going to have to answer to a holy God, and they would rather not believe that. And so as St. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, these people actively seek to suppress the truth. They're not unbiased scientists that are just merely describing the evidence. These are people who have a definite incentive to try to undermine our understanding of the Scriptures. The problem with this approach is, it's true that the Scriptures were written over a long period of time, over thousands of years, and that there were oral traditions that go back perhaps thousands of years prior even to the first portions of Scripture that were actually written down. And they come from a culture that's from a long time ago. And so it's difficult for us in our culture, in our time, to understand all of this on our own. But when we have the guidance of the church, which has an unbroken tradition that goes all the way back to that time, we are able to understand that. You can analyze the grammar of the scriptures, you can do archaeological research, and these things can be helpful. But those things alone are not going to reveal to you the real meaning of the scriptures. Also, empirical science is a good thing when it's applied to empirical fields of study. For example, if I have to go to the doctor, I want to make sure that he is practicing empirical medicine. I don't want to go to a faith healer or to some spiritualist that is practicing voodoo. I want to go to someone who actually has studied what they're doing and that they're going to give me medicines that have been proven to be helpful. But the Bible is not an empirical subject. That's not to say that it's all subjective, but I can't hop in a time machine and go back to the time of Christ or the time of Moses and observe and take video and do tests on what happened in the past. There are many things, however, that we know to be true that are not empirically provable. I know that my wife loves me. I can't prove that empirically. I know that my mother loved me. I can't prove that empirically. But I know that both those things are true because those are matters of a relationship, and they're also matters of faith and trust. As a matter of fact, the actual archaeology has over and over again proven the truth that you find in Scripture. There was a time, for example, when scholars looked at references to Tiglath-Pileser, who was one of the kings of Assyria, and they said, this guy never existed. This is just pure fantasy made up by the writers of the Bible. There's no evidence that any such person ever existed. Until one day, they uncovered the palace of Tiglath-Pileser, and they found that everything that the Bible had said about this man was absolutely true, and they even found evidence of his interactions with the Israelites. And as far as the text of Scripture, this idea of the Bible's been translated over and over again and we can't really know what it means is nonsense. The Bible is the most analyzed book, ancient book, in the history of the world, and we have a higher degree of confidence about the accuracy of the text of Scripture than we do any other ancient text. There are many ancient texts that historians refer to that we might only have one ancient copy of, or even maybe a handful of copies. Sometimes even only in a translation, not in the original language that it was written in. But in the case of the scriptures, we have Hebrew manuscripts. Now, prior to the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the most recent Hebrew manuscript we had was about 1,000 years after the time of Christ. But when they uncovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found Hebrew manuscripts that dated from the time of Christ. They also found Greek manuscripts and Aramaic manuscripts that prove that the scriptures were essentially the same as what we have today. They give us some insights into, you know, various discrepancies that you might find between different manuscripts and give us a better idea of which reading might be true. But even the discrepancies that we might have, for example, you might have heard someone say there are no two Greek manuscripts that are exactly alike. Well, that's true. There might be one manuscript that's omitting a word here because the scribe was getting tired and he forgot to write it there. But when you look at all the other thousands of Greek manuscripts, you find that word there where it should be. So it's not like we have a big question mark over that one text. There are some readings where there might be a little bit more of a question about what the original reading would be. But none of these readings are questions that would shake our faith one way or the other. There's not a reading that said Christ didn't rise from the dead and then another reading that said that he did. And there's a big question about whether he rose from the dead or not. It's just simply not the case. So the idea that we don't really know what the texts of Scripture say is just nonsense. Those that attack the Scriptures basically only have speculation disguised as scholarship, and we'll talk about that more in detail next week. Whether the Bible is true or not is ultimately a question of whether or not you trust the church that has preserved them. It's not a leap of faith based on nothing. We're not asking you to just believe in something that has no basis or no evidence to support it. And it's not a leap of faith any more than my faith in my wife or my mother is a faith based on nothing. That's a faith based on a relationship. That's a faith based on experience, but also on trust. But our faith in the Bible is not empirically provable, but it is reasonably knowable and spiritually discernible. And there are very good reasons for our faith, and I would say compelling and convincing reasons for our faith. We're not just talking about an ancient text, but a text that had been preserved by an inspired church, guided by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and so we have no real reason to doubt the truthfulness or the accuracy of that which we have received. Amen.